just, we're going to do 93. My name is Isaiah Mackler. I'm the children's and family pastor here. We're going to look at Psalm 93. You'll see in the first four verses, it's this incredible picture of God's power, but then we're going to see how he communicates that, who he is to us in verse 5. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, what a blessing to come and praise you this morning with my brothers and sisters. We worship you for who you are. You are enthroned and always have been. Thank you, God, for the way that you have made this world, that you keep it and sustain it. You reign over every detail over it. You are sovereign and perfect in your rule. Lord, the most violent aspects of this earth, whether the floods rising, the tsunamis coming with their force, you are more powerful than all of them. And yet, Lord, we don't worship you only majestic in power and timeless. You communicate yourself to us. It is your character to be trustworthy, and your words are trustworthy. We believe them. We know that they are true, and yet, Lord, we also see that your house, your temple, whether that be heaven above or the Old Testament, the tabernacle or the temple, now the body of Christ, we see your holiness. You are perfect in all that you do. So thank you, Lord God, for communicating yourself, but communicating your perfection to us. You are without blame, and all of your commands for us are good. You reign. You are our king, and your commands are true and good and trustworthy, and we need to obey them. Lord, we pray that you would be transforming us, even as Dan speaks this morning, into a people who are so compelled by your majesty, by you being who you are, that we would submit our lives to whatever it says, whether that be in our marriages, in our parenting, in our relationships with those who don't know you, with regard to our finances, with regard to what we watch. Lord, that all of our lives would be submitted to you because you are the great God who reigns. Lord, we pray in this upcoming week that we would be so full of your truth, so full of your character, Lord, that our mouths would be speaking of you, Lord, and that not just with those who know you, but with those who don't as well, that we would have such a compelling vision of your greatness and so convinced of your word ruling our lives that we would go forth and speak with boldness and clarity and make you known. We pray, Father, for our missionaries here from the church, Lord, who are around the world doing that very thing on this day, although not necessarily in the same time zone. Lord, we pray that you would sustain them with this same vision of you and of your greatness, and that they would be spreading abroad your fame as well, Lord. Pray, God, that you would continue to exercise your sovereignty over this country. It's been a place where we've been able to worship you and speak your praises. Pray, Lord, that we would continue to do so, but regardless of what happens, that we would do so with boldness. In Jesus' name, amen.
So I went to another superhero movie this week. You can only imagine which one that was. I enjoyed it, but I am ready for a Pride and Prejudice binge. Can we have something other than a superhero movie for us? So I have been bagging Jane Austen since I was a senior in high school, but now I know why she wrote to overcome all the superhero movies. But I'm still going to quote a superhero or a supervillain, which is more appropriate for Father's Day, but my mother's, it's the best I could think of. In the first X-Men movie, the arch villain, Magneto, is about to inflict some horrible experiment on one of his enemies. I think it's the senator. And the victim cried out, "Dear God!" And Magneto raised an eyebrow and said in that Ian McClellan majestic tone, which I will not be able to repeat, "I like to think of God as more of a teacher." And then he inflicts the horrible experiment. But he seems to express the Western sentiment really about all things. We like to choose what we want our country to be, we want to choose what our rights should be, and we want to choose what we think God should be. I like to think of God as a fill in the blank. We like to make up our own truth. But let me ask you this question. Would you really want a God of your own making who did not have a better plan for you than you? Would you really want a God that didn't have a better perspective than you? If he could not argue with you or put you in your place, would he even be real? Or would he just be a product of your imagination? If he gave you everything you wanted, even when it was bad for you, and there were no consequences, would you really respect him? Whenever we make up God in our imagination, we're making up such things. God is definitely a teacher. Christ was the greatest teacher. God reveals himself, however, in the Bible as a teacher and many more things. In the Bible, he reveals himself as a king, especially in the Psalms. And Psalm 91 to Psalm 100 are what we call the enthronement Psalms. Psalm 93 particularly reveals him with decrees. That's what a king orders to be trusted and obeyed. Now, on your notes at the top, I meant to do this during our time of corporate confession. I have three questions. Can you hand me those really quick? Three things. And I want you to just put a couple thoughts in here because we'll see how we put these in play when we come. The most important relationships in my life are, fill in the blank. What are the most important ones? The most stressful situation in my life is my, you fill in the blank. As you think about your life, what's going on right now, what's coming up in the next week, what's the most stressful situation? Maybe you think big picture, or maybe you're just thinking of, you know, the next week. The thing I want most in life is, okay, these are all things that occupy us. Here you go, you can have that back. You need to fill in your notes too. Think about those. Everything that you put in, God has something to say about. And as a king, he has a decree. And that decree is from not only a king, but a powerful king, a wise king, a just king, a gracious king, and an eternal king. Eternal. I think the biggest objection to the authority of God and his word today comes from this thought that we are 2,000 years superior to the people and the writing of the Bible. Don't we know better than God? We don't really have to obey. We know better. Well, Psalm 93 speaks directly opposite of that. God is infinitely wiser, and he has been around for all eternity. And we can trust that any time, for all eternity, his words are trustworthy and to be obeyed. So here's the big idea for you this morning. Since God is an eternal king, his commands in the Bible must be obeyed. They must be obeyed. We're answering the question this week. It's the so what question to the four that we've been coming. In week number one, we looked at how God reveals himself in the Bible. Since there is no one higher than God for God to appeal to for his existence, he just simply declares he's here, and he declares himself in the Bible. And since he's truthful and good, he's inspired through men a word to speak to us, and so we can trust it, and it doesn't have errors. So we talked about inspiration and inerrancy, and last week we talked about reliability, because God is good, and God is powerful, and God is eternal. He can providentially care for his word to the extent that what you and I have in our hands is accurate. It really reflects his will. Now the so what? So what? All those things are true. Great. Excellent. The Seahawks got second place in the NFL this year. That's a fact. So what? See, the Bible's different than that. Because the Seahawks' loss or win is not authoritative over our life. It just happens. But God declares himself as a king with a plan. And so this morning, we're going to look at four aspects of God's unique kingship, which compel us to obedience. And so, whether you're a mom or a dad or a woman who might like to be a mom or might like to have a husband, it doesn't matter. These things are our guides. The scriptures are our guides. So this morning, let's dive in so we have enough time for some questions at the end. I want to look at four aspects of God's unique kingship which compel us to obedience. And this short psalm in Psalm 93 gives us some highlights, and then we're going to sample some other parts of scripture to talk about it. The first aspect is simply stated, the eternal king has revealed his plan. The eternal king has revealed his plan. So what we find out immediately in Psalm 93, just like we found out immediately when we read Isaiah 66, God declares himself to be a king. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. Using poetic picture of somebody who dresses themselves, he is dressed in majestic power. God is not the president of a democracy. He is a king. He's a king who doesn't need loyal noblemen. He's a king who doesn't need a powerful army. He is a king that does not need taxes given to him to support his cause. He is self-sustaining and all-powerful. It says that he has put on strength as his belt. It's the picture of a warrior king. His strength is unlimited, and his rule has no beginning or end. Look, it says, yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. So when we ask the question, do I have to obey the Bible? You know, it was written, it was finished 2,000 years ago. Do we still need to pay attention to it? We are looking to a king who has been in existence for eternity past. Even when this was written, he was already eternal. When Jesus quotes it 1,000 years after this writing, he was eternal. He is timeless. The story of the Bible is that we have all rejected this loving rule. If you follow the storyline from beginning to the end, we have the Creator King who establishes his throne, and then he lays out a task for his people. Be my representatives, they're an image, and subdue the earth. Rule it, manage it. And so all of us have been under that duty, but we've rebelled against God in that duty. We've done a terrible job of managing his world, the little piece of earth we have, and we've done a terrible job managing the relationships that are really intended for his glory and our good. And the Bible calls this mismanagement, the Bible calls this treason, rebellion, and it's worthy of justice and wrath. But God laid out a plan to come to earth as a man. Christ That's the man, is our Redeemer King, dying in our place, rising from the dead. He will return to take the sin-cursed earth. And what we find in the scriptures is this unfolding plan, because the Bible isn't merely, it is this, but it's not merely a rule book or a guidebook for healthy and happy living. It does that, but it's an unveiling of a plan. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 are very familiar Christmas verses. Isaiah 9, 6 speaks ahead, 700 years ahead. So this plan has been laid out over a 1,500-year period, talking about Christ. It says, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And verse 7 in Isaiah chapter 9 speak of Christ's reign, of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. How long is Christ's reign? How long is God's reign? It is everlasting. And the plan was in place in eternity past. Why do we trust a 2,000-year-old book? Because the plan is eternal for all time. Listen to Isaiah 46, 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Here's the statement, plain statement. No one stands against the eternal plans of the eternal King. So you need to ask yourself, where do I stand in view of his plans? Am I going to ignore it or reject it, or am I going to trust it? So the first thing God calls you to obey is the gospel. That's the first thing. Obey the gospel. So when Jesus, the God-man, comes to fulfill Isaiah's promises, his first words of preaching, Mark 1:15 says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel. The first word of obedience is the call for repentance. Repentance means this. It means to take everything you think and everything you do and reorient it to his will, to God's will. Everything you think and everything you do, reorient it to God's will. Starting with trusting the promise fulfilled in Christ. The one who died for your sin, rose from the dead, is also poised to return from his throne in heaven. You must trust that. Or, that's the accept the plan, reject the plan, or doubt the plan, is to doubt the promise, doubt the need for Christ, to question the rule of God. Here's what it says King Jesus will do. At the end, Revelation 19, we have the picture of this plan coming fulfillment where Jesus comes to take his throne. Revelation 19, 15, here's the picture of Jesus on his white horse coming with a legion of armies, who I don't think do anything behind him, but watch. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what the Bible declares. God is taking back the sin-cursed world. He's taking it back. And that's enormously good news to those who are ready to accept him. For those who are willing to repent of their sin and their rebellion and turn to God. John 1:12 then gives us this promise. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God won't be your enemy. He will be your father. What the King reveals is a plan to retake sinners and sin through the victory of his son and to establish an everlasting kingdom. The first thing you need to obey is the gospel. And you will enter the kingdom of God as a child. Have you done that? Second, we look at this. So the eternal king has revealed his plan. We see in Psalm 93, he is an eternal king. His throne has been established from of old. The second thing we see is that he has revealed his will. He's revealed his will, what he does wish us to do. God and his word stand for all time over all nations, all cultures, and all philosophies. And so the psalmist uses very powerful imagery of floods, of ocean breakers, to speak of any seemingly ominous threat to God's reign. Not ISIS, not Kim Jong-un, not the demons, not Oprah, not the Supreme Court have even the smallest effect in thwarting God. Can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
Not a driver who misses a stop sign and T-bones a car, not a smash and grab drug addict who steals your car radio, not a diagnosis of chronic fatigue can thwart God's plan. You got an amen to that? Here's how the psalmist writes this in very poetic words. Psalm 93:3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Here's what he's saying. I hear. I have heard the trouble come. I've heard the trouble come, and it's been so loud, and it's been so ominous, and it's been so threatening that I've been terrified. And these troubles, this cosmic size of floods and sea breakers are nipping at the heels of God's reign, and God's people are feeling the effects. I've heard them in the past. The floods are lifting up their roaring. God, I hear them now. I hear them now. Oh, but here's the answer. Mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. That means whatever is coming to attack the reign of God, to threaten the reign of God, and therefore the life of God's people, God is mightier. God is more powerful. All they can do is nip at your heels. All they can be are like waves that come up against rocks that cannot be moved. And so he declares this kingship, and then he says this about how we know it. Your decrees are very trustworthy. In kingship language, God's words are called decrees. They are declarations of his will and his kingdom. And here's what we need to know about them. There's three things we need to know about these decrees. First, they're very trustworthy. Or as other translations say, they're sure. They're immovable. We can rely on them. First, the Lord's decrees are trustworthy. That's a little spot in your notes with a blank. You can put that in, trustworthy. If they're promises for the benefit of his children, then they can be trusted. If they're commands for his subjects, they are for his glory and for your good. They are sure, they're trustworthy, they endure. Second, they are holy. They're holy, they're based on his character. And so here the decrees are trustworthy. Then he says, holiness befits your house. That means the gathering of God and his people is to be holy. His words are based on his holiness. They're based on his timeless character, God's entire otherness or separateness. It consists of moral purity, righteousness, as infinitely superior as his intellect, and as his power are infinitely superior. So not lying, not committing adultery, not stealing, not getting wasted on drugs or alcohol are not arbitrary prohibitions to squelch your fun. God's not the fun stomper. Oh, you're having fun. You're having fun again. Just want to put you in your place. That's not what they're based on his character. The moral imperatives reflect God's holy character for the full flourishing of his people. Third, they stand forever. They stand forever. Because God, as king, with infinite power and with endless rule, stands forever, his word stands forever. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Recently, Oprah Winfrey interviewed so-called rock star pastor, or I would actually say so-called pastor, Rob Bell, about same-sex marriage. And she was pressing him about when he thought the church would finally embrace it. And he said, oh, I think the church is very close to it now. And here's what he said about Scripture. He says, the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense, end quote. You stand aghast, but this is the modern age. We know better now. I don't want to open the can of worms about corporal punishment, but let me. Just a brief example. So many of the young moms and young dads just out of hand say, well, we're not going to spank, we're not going to use any corporal punishment. I don't believe in that. Well, that's interesting that you don't believe in that. And maybe you know a lot about abuse and those things are never justified. But God actually has words about that. God the Father actually disciplines his children for their holiness. We could talk about all kinds of things, and I'm probably going to get a question on the Q&A about that. But my point is, don't think we're immune when we read the Bible and we say, you know what, we're far more advanced than they are, so we know better than they do. You know what, no one knows the human heart better than the God who made the human heart and who has observed the rebellion in the human heart and what it takes to drive the human heart to Christ. No one knows better than God about that. Psalm 119:4 then says this, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. The precepts, the commands of God, they're to be kept diligently. God is the king and he knows best. And so he says they're to be kept diligently. Or as Jesus said, and this closed out the end of the great Sermon on the Mount, which across your Christian denomination line, everybody thinks that the Sermon on the Mount is the best sermon ever preached and ever spoken. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21, Jesus makes this shocking statement. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, 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 will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? We showed very religious activity and we did a lot for you, God. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those people who rejected my word. Those people who rejected my laws. Those who really trust in him seek to do his will. The first act of obedience is to trust your need for the gospel. The first act of obedience in the Sermon on the Mount is to recognize your spiritual bankruptcy, that you are hopeless without Christ and hopeless without his help, and come calling to him for mercy and grace. That's the first act. And when you do that toward the king, you will immediately have a desire to do all his words. So third in our list, the eternal king offers blessings for obedience. God is not merely, a taskmaster. He is not a hard-hearted taskmaster. Actually, the scriptures speak of this blessing that comes from obedience. We are blessed when we submit to his word. In the first act of obedience, to admit your sinfulness and helplessness, call out to God for salvation. That's the first part of blessing. Have you done that? Have you admitted your need for a Savior and called out for mercy? Called out for grace? Have you stopped trying to impress him? Have you stopped trying to impress yourself and other people by how religious you are or how wise you are? Have you called out for mercy? See, there's a blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of what? Of heaven. Think of the blessing. Moving there, the blessings are manifold. Moms, Mother's Day, your children don't need you to facilitate following their heart. They need you to plead with them to follow God's heart. There are no blessings from God in being the best athlete, artist, or academic they can be. There's no blessing from God about merely pursuing those things, but there is great blessing in seeking to obey God's word in every pursuit he calls them to. What your children need from you is to plead with them to follow his heart, and that's spoken in his word. Psalm 93 gives us this blessing. This unshakable blessing, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the thunders of the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. The blessing that Psalm 93:4 talks about, that blessing is security and stability in a world with chaos nipping constantly, biting and devouring constantly, tempting constantly. But in the word of God, there is a security and a comforter because God, the eternal King, has given an eternal decree. And when you hold fast to his eternal decree, you have stability in all the chaos and all the trouble, as high as it rises, as loud as it sounds. Since the Lord is mighty and his words are sure, you will be stable and you will be secure. Your soul will be safe. No matter how deafening they seem, God's word is a word of comfort. Kevin DeYoung's book, Taking God at His Word, outlines Psalm 119 and walks through the blessings of it. I want to highlight some things, not from his book, but just from the psalm, because this would just be a starter list. There are so many things. God's loyal, covenant-keeping love is declared through his word, and it gives us aid when enemies start mocking us. So for instance, Psalm 119:41 says, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise." See, God's given a word of promise. The word of promise is a word that you can trust. So when enemies come or trials come, God is a promise-keeping God, and he will keep your soul safe. And when we pass from this world to the next, you will be safe and secure. Verse 42 goes on, "Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word." See, this word, holding to this word, gives you an answer to the enemies about the hope that's within you. His eternal word is a comfort. Psalm 119:52 says this, "When I think of your rules from of old," these eternal, timeless rules that speak over all culture, all time, no matter what the new culture and the new ideas are, "your rules from of old, I take comfort." I'm comforted. His word keeps us from collapsing under the burden of trials. Psalm 119:92. The psalmist says this, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I would have died under the weight of depression. I would have died under the burden of my trouble. I would have perished." I bet some of you who've been moms have said, "It might be better that I was dead." You might have given into despair, but here's the blessing of the law. Here's the blessing of the word of God. "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." There's much to say about the power of the word of God. The word of God regenerates the soul. It strengthens the soul. It is the steadfast anchor of the soul. It helps us know God's will, but it gives life. See, the eternal King offers blessings for obedience. Blessings for obedience. It's not merely a brute dictation of things you must do, however horrible they may seem. The King offers blessings for obedience, starting with trusting his gospel to following his faithful commands. Number four, the eternal King reveals wisdom to search out. The eternal King reveals wisdom to search out. We're wise to search out his word. Remember those three areas, the top you filled in? those three areas we started with are also spoken of in Scripture. God's word holds promises for his glory and our good, and only a fool would ignore them. Proverbs 4:5 says it this way: get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth, Solomon says. Get wisdom from God's word. Get insight from God's word. It's more important to have the wisdom of God's word than to accumulate wealth, work long hours to get ahead in life, dads. Moms, it's more important to get wisdom from God's word than all the mommy blog posts on the planet. Some of them are good mommy blog posts. But God's word is the place that we get wisdom. Psalm 19:10, we open the whole series with Psalm 19. Psalm 19:10 says, more desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. So getting wisdom from God's word is better than all the riches that you could accumulate. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. That's why the writer says, taste and see. And for many of you, it is time to taste and see. We talked about the authority. We talked how God's revealed himself, that it's inspired, that it's inerrant, and that it is reliable today. And yet now it's time to taste. The only way you're really going to know it is by tasting it. No one learns how to swim by talking about swimming, by looking at instructional aids about swimming, by watching YouTube videos. How do you learn how to swim? Somebody's got to toss you in a pool. Jump in the pool. Jump in the pool. You need to taste and see that the Lord is good, that his words are life, that his words are blessings, that his words are sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. Since God's words are life, we would be fools to starve our souls of its nourishment, of its sweetness. You know, every once in a while, I'll find a person who doesn't like coffee and doesn't like chocolate and doesn't like garlic. I've never met the same person who doesn't like all three of those at once, but my hands go to my head every time they say they don't like one of those things. Really? Weird. You don't like chocolate? Huh. Do you like God's word? No, I don't say that. But you get the head scratching? Since God's word is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb, it's more precious than the most refined gold, it's a better treasure to have, the wisdom that's contained in God's word, since it is for life, since it is for blessing, since it is to know the fullness of all who God is and his will for your life, it's a fool to ignore it. Only a fool ignores it. And since God's words are the decrees of an eternal, wise king, we would be fools not to build our lives on them. Jesus says this exact thing at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house. Can you hear the echoes? Can you hear the echoes of Psalm 93? The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods are lifting up their voice. I can hear the trouble. Can you hear the echoes of Psalm 93? But Jesus says, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Both the wise and the fool will face floods. Both the wise and the fool will face floods. The trouble will come. The trouble will rise, whether it's a natural disaster or an attack from somebody who doesn't love you, whether it's an enemy, the floods will come. Jesus says the foolish man builds his house on sand, anything other than God's word. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. Here's the promise for those who don't search out God's word, who don't base their life on his authority and his decree: you will fall. And Jesus says, and great was the fall of it. Since God's perspective and plan is eternal, we'd be fools to take some modern philosophy over God's word. And so Jesus says in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, Rob Bell. My words will not pass away, Oprah. My words will not pass away, humanities prof at Gonzaga or Eastern or anywhere. Jesus' words won't pass away. So, look at the top of your list. There's three things there. The most important relationships in my life are my, and if you're a man, they're going to be human relationships. They're going to be your wife or your future wife or your friends and your kids, if you happen to have kids. My most important relationships in my life are my, fill in the blank. You know what? God has something to say about that. And it's eternal and stable and strong for your blessing. The most stressful situation in my life is my, you fill in the blank. God's word has something to say about that. The thing I want most in life is, God has something to say about that. So here's what to do. What do we do about that? Search the scriptures. I just have five ideas for you. Read the whole before you decide something is or is not in the Bible. Don't pull a Magneto. I like to think of God as a whatever and fill in your blank. You should like to think of God as he's revealed himself. If you like to think of Dan Jarms as a 5-foot gymnast, that's really interesting. It ain't true. Not yet, at least. I am shrinking. And I don't think we're ever going to get to the gymnast. Number two. I don't know the Bible very well. Ask 5 people who do know the Bible well for appropriate Bible passages and stories that would help you know God's will. Nobody's asking you to be an expert. Just go to the experts. You know some. 3, confess an indifferent attitude or being willingly ignorant about God's will in the Bible. Sometimes you don't search the Bible because you really don't want to know what he says. I don't really want to know what he says. 4, pray for understanding of the Bible and God's will. Sometimes there are hard things to understand. Pray for understanding. And 5, commit to a plan to obey it. Commit to a plan to obey it. Set a goal for change in 6 weeks. Commit to a plan to obey it. Here's the topic. I need to go search it out. Just pick one of the 3. Go find out what the Bible says about that. Find an expert. Start reading the Bible. Okay, I better figure out what this says, because if God has something to say about this, I would want to know. Whatever you do, don't pull a Magneto. I like to think of God as a... And then he went and did his own thing. God thinks himself as a king. He is gracious. He is wise. He has given you his son so that you could have life in his name. His son is coming back to take back the planet that he bought with his blood. Be on the right side. Be on the right side. Trust his son. Commit to obeying him. Let's pray. God, this morning, we thank you that you're a king. We thank you that you are stable, that you cannot be moved. You have been from eternity past. You have always ruled. You have always reigned. And no trouble and shake the foundations of your throne. That means when we trust you, no trouble can shake us. Oh, what a word of comfort your word is. So then, we confess, as we've said at the beginning, indifference to your word, an unwillingness to search it out because we would like to keep doing what we want to do. But God, you know best, and you are wise. You are patient for a time, but you are returning through Jesus, your Son. And Jesus, we want to present to you a life that pleases you at your return. Give us the grace by your Spirit to do this, to put a plan in place to know your word better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And answer time. Uh-oh, I'm not going to do this without my Bible. I'm going to hide on that. All right. The circular reasoning question. Are you guys getting used to the circular reasoning question? Isn't it a circular argument to say that the Bible is authoritative because it says it is? Okay, so how do you know the answer? First of all, everybody has a starting point for knowing what they think and why they think it's right. If you would ask an atheistic scientist about his view about why all things are the way it is, it's because of empiricism. So we can test it and we can find out things, and so empiricism is right. How do you know empirical things are the way things really are? How do you know that that's the only way you can know something? Well, I just believe it is. Right? Isn't that a faith statement? So our point, as we've worked through the series, is everybody starts with what we call a presupposition, a pre-understanding, before they move anywhere, and that pre-understanding is a faith statement. So if that's the case, and if we were just born into this world and we start looking around to investigate, we're gonna investigate and pull ideas from things that we like because they suit our understanding. That's what we'll do. What we've been saying all along is that unless God reveals himself, all we're left with is our own imagination. And the other side of it is God has revealed himself. He has revealed himself over and over and over in the scripture. So we're not actually a blank slate wondering about things. God's introduced himself, and so he has talked about himself in the Bible. So there's no other way to do this without pre-understandings. Every scientist, every atheist, every agnostic has a set of pre-understandings, and so you'd ask them, so how do you know your pre-understanding is right? I don't know it, I just like it. That's trouble, isn't it? What the Bible actually says is since God's introduced himself, that person's just trying to come up with an escape clause out from under God's word and from God's will. They really do know, but they deny the truth. God's introduced himself this way. Now, empiricism has no authority claim on its own. The Bible does have an authority claim. It declares itself. God declares himself through this. Isn't it a circular argument to say that the Bible is authoritative because it says it is? No, it's what a person does when they introduce themselves. I am not a 5-foot gymnast. I used to be 6'8". I'm a 6'6", former washed out basketball player. That's the truth. So if I introduce myself that way to you, you can tell me I'm a 5-foot gymnast all you want, but your measuring stick's busted. And you've never watched me move. Okay, next question. What would you say to encourage a fellow believer who is struggling with seeing others in the church or in their extended family, say they believe the Bible is God's word and Jesus is their Savior, but their lifestyle and priorities tell a different story? I want to tell you, that's a super consistent statement about the gospel. Here's the reality. The gospel, every other system internally breaks down, and eternally. Internally breaks down and it contradicts itself. This statement proves that the Bible is consistent. What do I mean? Because God's standard is perfect and all people have failed it, we know the standard is perfect, but we do not measure up to the standard. So God's plan was to send Jesus, his son, to be perfectly obedient, to carry out the Father's will in perfection, to be the sacrifice, to be the substitute for our sin. Because what we're saying is that we're naturally inconsistent with the truth of who God is and how God's revealed himself. So for Christians, any Christian to sin proves why the gospel's actually true and why we need it. So the recognition that we're still stuck in sin and sinful bodies shows the consistency of the gospel message. So what do you say when somebody lives wildly inconsistent? Well, it's very appropriate at this point to take them through the Sermon on the Mount and to hold up Jesus' words at the end and say, you know, a lot of people are going to say, Lord, Lord, look at all the stuff that we did, but they didn't really have real faith. So it's still really appropriate to challenge whether that person's really trusting, because here's what will happen when a person's really trusting. They'll be born again, they'll have a new attitude and desire, and they will progressively desire to grow and be like Jesus. That's the Bible promises it, and that continues to happen. And if a person lives wildly different than their claims, you have one of two possibilities. They're just people growing, or they've never really accepted Christ and have experienced the change in their life. So my encouragement to that person would be, you need to trust it, because you're not judged based on your family member's belief, you're judged based on yours. You're based on yours. Maybe you can be the difference in this person's life. Next question. If we obey the authority of Scripture, do you see a time when the church will be persecuted for standing up for truth in the United States? Yes, I do. Yeah, it's coming. God is the happiest being on the planet, and obeying him is the key to joy. Why then is there such a stigma associated with Christianity that it is boring? Where have we gone wrong, and what can we do to fix it? Well, here's probably the thing. We define fun by absolute personal free expression. I do whatever I want. That's fun for me. And Christians actually feel like the commands to not are fun killers. And they act like they're fun killers. And so they don't have the joy that comes from that obedience. So I think in our world, when we talk about this, and I could have given examples, but in personal life, we do premarital counseling. It is so sweet to watch a young man and young woman come to their wedding day as virgins. It's so sweet to see that, because they don't have a venereal disease. They don't have all kinds of other issues that come up in marriage, because they've had another lover in the past, because they've had another situation. So the not committing immorality and the not committing adultery means that they can trust each other. It means that the wife can look at her man and say, I can trust you. You kept me pure during our engagement. I mean, think of the blessings of that kind of obedience. That's joyful obedience. At a very personal level, when my oldest son and his wife got married and she had kept herself pure, I looked at him and I said, I'm so proud of you. You did it. You arrived to the wedding day pure. Good job. Because it was really precious. So that's just an example. That kind of thing can speak, because the trouble on top of the trouble for something else is so devastating to relationships, and you see it. So Christians don't have this, woohoo, you know, look at us, we can have fun. You know, look at us, we're Christian snowboarders. We're awesome. We have fun too. The world can have that kind of fun too, but to to arrive at your wedding day without all the consequences? That's something that the world needs to see, and there's an underlying joy in all of that. That's it. That's our time. That was fun. Stand with me for our closing. Scripture will be up on the screen. Second Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. You're dismissed.